Now, we have been throughout the summer in this study in the Psalms. And we've been looking specifically at Psalms that seem to refer to the Messiah, seem to refer to the Anointed One, Jesus Himself. So we're calling this Jesus in the Psalms. And today we're going to be in Psalm 110. Now, while you're turning there, I have this question for you to think about as you're turning to Psalm 110, and that is this. What are the inventions that stand out in your mind throughout human history? What inventions come to mind that were absolutely life-changing? You can answer if you want. Cell phones? Electricity? Yeah? What's that? Planes? Yeah? You were holding up the bulletin. I thought you might say printing press. That's probably an important one, too. Well, here's a few on the screen, and I went to a website called livescience.com, and this was the top five. The top five was the wheel, and then number two was the printing press, and then penicillin, and then the compass. I got to think the compass might have been a little bit life-changing for the world. And then the light bulb came in number fifth, and some runners-up as you went throughout the list was things like the telephone, the internal combustible engine, and the internet. And these inventions are what I would call absolutely profound, right? They have changed reality as we know it. They have changed the way we live life. And today, Psalm 110, might be the most profound psalm in all of Psalms. In fact, some commentators say it might be the most important passage in your entire Old Testament, Psalm 110. In fact, reformer Martin Luther says this about 110. Listen to his words. Psalm 110, he says, "This beautiful psalm, therefore, is the very core of quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ." Much like inventions that we talked about, Psalm 110 is profound. Psalm 110 is life-changing. So let's look at Psalm 110. I've titled this sermon, The King and Priest. And in fact, Psalm 110 is not a very long psalm. It's only seven verses, but it says a lot. I want to read the entire psalm in its entirety, and then we're going to go through the psalm verse by verse, seeing what this psalm says about the priest-king, about the king-priest, and then we're going to see why that matters for our lives today. Let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins with a title, as many of the Psalms do. It says, "A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, for the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is the word of the Lord, and it speaks to us today. Psalm 110 breaks down into three sections. The flow of the passage is this. It is the revelation of God in verses 1 through 3. God reveals something to us. It is the oracle of God, the revelation from God, verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 4, perhaps the central point of the entire psalm is the oath from the Lord. And then verses 5 and 7 really is, what is it then that the king does? What is it that this priest king does in the world? So this is the flow of the passage. And now we want to take it just verse by verse and understand what is it that God has revealed here in Psalm 110. And we're going to start with the author. Now, this isn't Bible class. This isn't a seminary course. And many of my classes that I took at school would always ask this at the beginning, right? Who is the author? Who is the author? And oftentimes I felt like, does that really matter, you know? But it actually does a lot here. We're going to get to that here in a second. It actually matters a lot that we actually do attribute the psalm to David. Well, in fact, the title says it. The title begins with a psalm of David. But many critics and some commentators who go against the scriptures, really, they will look at this verse, and sometimes it's called verse zero, and they'll look at this passage and say, well, that's just later copyists that put that into the psalm. It's not really written by David. But like I said, it's very important that we understand that it is. In fact, Mark chapter 12, verse 36, David himself attributes this psalm to David. Listen to this, Mark 12, 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. See, Jesus himself attributes this to David. So let's look at verse 1, and we'll see why this is important that it's written by David. Verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, right there, when you see the word Lord capitalized in all caps, you have been in the Psalms with us for a few weeks now. What does that mean? Do you remember? All caps, that this is Yahweh. In the Hebrew text, this is Yahweh. This is not Adonai. It is actually Adonai is the second Lord there, and your translators usually try to distinguish this for us. So this is Yahweh. This is the name, the personal name of God. The Lord says to my Lord, and then the second Lord there in Hebrew is the word Adonai. So Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's why the authorship of David is important. The authorship of David is important because if this is someone else later on saying this, then what that person would be saying is, the Lord, Yahweh, says to David. You see how they would interpret then the second Lord not to be Adonai, not to be Jesus himself, who we're about to talk about, right? It actually would just be David. It would be that the Yahweh, the great God Almighty, is simply referencing something to David, and it's talking about how David sat at the right hand of God. But when we attribute the authorship, right, to David, it can't be him referring to himself. Therefore, we know that he's actually referring to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This entire psalm is a prophetic psalm about Jesus himself. That's why it's important that we realize that it is David who is speaking. And what is happening here for this Adonai? What is happening here for this anointed one who we know to be Jesus? And that is this, is that the king is enthroned. That the king is enthroned. We have enthronement language happening here. Whenever you say, sit at my right hand, that is a space and a position that is exalted. It is a powerful position. It is a position of dominion and honor in heaven itself. It is implying that if you sit here, there is something to be done as well. And what is that something to be done? You see it in the text? That your enemies will be a footstool. That your enemies will be conquered. That this king that is going to be enthroned, this king that is enthroned, is victorious, and he subdues his enemies, and God subdues his enemies for him. We see this actually when we look at the covenants that God made with David. The Lord made a covenant with David, and in that covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 9 through 11, it's actually a really important verse. You might even write that out in the side of your Bible. 2 Samuel 7, 9 through 11 talks about this promise that a king will come from the line of David. An eternal king will come from you. Let me read that passage. It says in verse 10 in 2 Samuel 7, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." A passage referring to giving rest to all your enemies. That's what this psalm is talking about. Your enemies will become that footstool. Psalm 89, 22, and 23 repeats the same idea about the enemies being overthrown, about the king being enthroned. It says, "The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him." Just in this first verse, we see the Lord giving this revelation and an oracle from Yahweh saying, "I am going to place my king and enthrone him." So number one, we have an enthroned king. Let's look at verse two. That's a lot from one verse, isn't it? That's a lot. Verse two, the revelation. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, Zion is typically assumed to be Jerusalem here. It's often used interchangeably with that. In fact, Psalm 2, 6, if you remember about a month ago, we looked at Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 has a lot of these same repeated themes, and it says, "As for me, I have set my king where? I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And what is this mighty scepter? Mighty scepters are often a symbol or a sign of authority. It is a sign that this one that is sitting at the right hand of God, at the right hand of Yahweh, has authority, has power, and has strength. It doesn't just mean that he is king and he is enthroned as a king. No, in fact, it's the second point that we have, is that he has been granted authority. That's the idea of the scepter. Not only is he enthroned as a king, but he has been granted authority to act like that king. Both of these are true. What does it mean to rule? This idea of rulership means to extend one's power, to extend one's authority. We see this with Moses in Exodus when he stretches out the staff over the sea. We see that Yahweh is going to establish the king's powerful reign on earth. And in fact, we see this in Daniel 7 as well. That God is going to establish his king. It is a profound revelation that we have. Daniel 7, starting at verse 13, says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Does his kingdom stop? No, it's everlasting. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel is now also prophesying, just like Psalm 110 is prophesying, about a king that is going to be enthroned and about a king that has been granted authority. And Daniel is saying, "I see that king coming as well, and that king is Jesus." Psalm 110 says the king has been enthroned and that he has been granted authority. Now, verse 3, we actually see something that's surprising, actually. The psalmist actually stops talking about the king and now talks about those who follow that king. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Your people now. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Now, commentators or translators really have wrestled with this text. I teach out of the ESV here. If you have something different, like a different translation, you're probably seeing that in the text, and that's okay. Because what does this mean? It's kind of interesting language, isn't it? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth? We'll get into that here in a second. But first, starting off with, what is it that God's people do? They offer up themselves. This is actually the Hebrew word for free will offerings. It has the idea of volunteering, to jumping in and being who you need to be. Your people will offer themselves freely. And when will they do this? They will do it on the day of your power, in his second coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom, when he comes to establish his rule. And what will God's people be wearing? I'm sorry, you don't get to wear your cool Nikes, right? You don't get to wear whatever you want to wear. They actually wear holy garments. The idea of holy here means to be set apart. It is something that God is. And so thinking about this text and thinking about what they're wearing, it is not that you get to wear your own righteousness. You don't get to wear your own good works or your own good deeds. All of that is filth. All of that is trash. In fact, it has to be taken off and burned up completely, because you will wear his righteousness. You will wear his holiness, because you belong to the Lord. And from the womb of the morning, this just means early in the morning, and all day. And the tricky part, I had to wrestle with this one, I'll be honest, you guys. The dew of your youth will be yours. What in the world does that mean? Well, likely if you think of dew in the morning, which if you ever go outside and you go have to go walk through the grass, you understand the annoyance of dew, because then it gets your feet wet and your socks wet and your shoes wet. And you're like, I didn't plan on starting my day off like that. Well, if you think of dew, it does a few things, right? Number one, it brings refreshment, right? It brings nutrients. But then secondly, which most commentators land on this when it comes to the idea of what the psalmist is talking about here, is that dew is many. If you ever went and go in your backyard early in the morning, there's dew all over the place, begin to count every single dew droplet, right? Good luck with that. There's a lot of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, you haven't even started and gotten off of one leaf. The idea here is early in the morning, God's people come with the Lord in his enthronement and in his glory and in his accessing of authority. And God's people come and they are many. They are refreshing and they are many. They are like the dew of your youth. It's an amazing verse talking about us. So the king is enthroned, right? He has been granted authority, and then God's people, right here, God's people, guess what? We're all in, right? God's people are all in. We're with you, Lord. God's people are all in. We are all in with your holiness, all in with your power, all in with your vibrance of life. It is about his mission. It is about him and his mission, and not about our own personal preferences. Right? It's not about the size of your church. It's not about what we think of the preaching or think of the worship, because all of these things will ultimately come down to, was it part of his mission? Is it in the mission of God? It's not always all about the things that we think are important. We are all about him because he clothes us with his holy garments. And we get to be a part of it. And God's people then respond with, I'm all in. I'm volunteering. You ain't got to pay me for this one. All right. In fact, this scene, I can never think of how to picture this scene, but you know I love the movie Avengers. I know I love the Marvel scene and stuff. And in the movie Avengers, in the end game, it's the sequel to the first one in the Infinity Wars, you have this scene at the end where a few of the Avengers are fighting the bad guy, and the bad guy's name is Thanos, and they're fighting and they really can't win. And in fact, Captain America kind of sits back at one point and he looks almost absolutely done. He looks almost absolutely defeated. And then you hear someone in his little ear and say, hey, basically, we're here now. And that scene, go back to that last slide, that scene is everyone else coming to fight. everyone else coming to fight for good. And they're all volunteering, right? Every single superhero that would be on that screen or to be on that playing field, they're volunteering their time. Spider-Man ain't out there saying, how much am I getting paid? Black Widow's not asking for a paycheck by Friday. It's volunteer. It is, I get to be a part of this battle. I get to be a part of this fight. And when they all come out, and when Captain America kind of sits back and realizes, oh my gosh, we've got everybody to fight this fight with us, to fight for the good. He says something that every Marvel, fan loves to say. And it's this, Avengers, someone knows it. It's on the screen, right? Yeah, I know. I let you cheat. I put it on the screen. Avengers, assemble, right? And when I look at verse 3, when I look at your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, I just imagine God's people coming together to follow our King who is enthroned, who has authority, and we just say, assemble, let's go. Now, interesting enough, the analogy doesn't work completely because the fight is the Lord's, right? We will just sit back and watch the Lord win. James Boyce, a 20th century commentator, he was the senior minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He says this about this passage. He says, there is no mercenaries in this battle, no slaves pressed into the ranks of Jesus's soldiers. This army is composed entirely of volunteers. Love the way James Boyce puts that. His people come with him, and we come joyfully. Now let's look at verse 4. I just realized verse 4 is probably the most important verse, so we're getting there, right? Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Think about that. This is Yahweh saying this is set in stone. This is not going to change. He says to this Adonai, to this one who is enthroned, to this one who has authority, has been granted authority, he says to him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Whoa, hold on, time out. Anyone else say, who's Melchizedek? Who is this person, Melchizedek? This is coming out of nowhere. Interesting enough, Melchizedek doesn't have much in the Bible. Mentioned 3 times. Mentioned here, mentioned in Genesis, which we're going to go there here in a second, and then also mentioned in Hebrews, which we're also going to go to in a second. But really, in a lot of ways, what does this mean? And notice also, the psalmist switched gears on us, right? The psalmist says, hey, I'm talking about a king, enthronement, authority, king, king, king. And then the psalmist says, switch gears. Now it's priest. It's a priest. You are in the order of this Melchizedek person. So let's go look at this real quick. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was over the city of Salem. Now Salem, listen to that word, Jerusalem, right? This is considered to be present day Jerusalem. And this is before Israel existed, right? This is before you have all of the sons of Abraham, because now Abraham is going to interact with this Melchizedek person long before this idea of Israel and Jerusalem has even begun to go into their history lessons. So this person, Melchizedek, actually functions in 2 roles. He is the king. He is the king of the God Most High. I'm jumping ahead. He is the king and he is a priest. He does both roles. Now, a priest in the Old Testament, a priest come from the line of Aaron, the line of Levi. Your Levite priests were the ones that functioned in the priesthood. And then the kings came out of Judah, the line of Judah. So just naturally in Israel, you typically are never going to have the same person in both of these roles. So what does this mean? What's this look like for us? Who is this Melchizedek? Well, look back at Genesis. Look back at Genesis chapter 14. And it's right there in verses 18 and 19. And we're going to put that on the screen. And what has happened here is that Abraham has saved Lot from being kidnapped by kind of a barrage of kings. And on their way back, Abraham runs into a few other kings. And one of those kings happens to be this Melchizedek figure. And so looking at verse 18, we see that it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him." See that? He functions in both roles. He is both king and he is both priest. And he blessed Abraham by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now verse 20. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave a tenth of everything. Now, a lot more could be said about this passage, but we first need to realize and grapple with who this person is. Melchizedek was both king and priest, functioning out of Salem, more or less present-day Jerusalem, and Abraham interacts with him. And Abraham is blessed by him. And so then David picks this up. David picks this up in Psalm 110. See, David, there is, I believe David is writing out this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. And David is envisioning this king who is going to come. And he says, somehow he knows, or it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he is going to be both king and priest. But the priestliness doesn't go back to the line of the Levites. The priestliness goes back to this Melchizedek figure, because he was able to function in both king and priest. And this is what Jesus does for us. He is our king and priest. He is both our king and priest. There are books written on just this verse. A plethora of books written on just this verse and what this verse means. There are dissertations, 400 pages, 600 pages of dissertations explaining just this verse and just what this means, that Jesus is both our king and our priest. But we're going to look at Hebrews here in a minute, what that means. But first, consider a little bit that Melchizedek isn't the only one that somewhat functioned in this manner of both king and priest. In fact, we have David and Solomon that somewhat functioned in both of these areas. David himself instructed the Levites to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He joined the procession and even offered sacrifices and wore a priestly ephod and blessed the people. Isn't that interesting? Solomon himself led the ceremony in 1 Kings, offering sacrifices and praying on behalf of the people. Now, David and Solomon, we know, in a way, are types of the coming king, are types of Jesus himself. And so this is why David in Psalm 110 points all the way back to Melchizedek, because the people are familiar, like this is something that kind of happens, but most of the time it doesn't. If you look throughout your Old Testament, and you see anyone who is a king and they try to do some of the functions of priest, it doesn't turn out well, okay? They actually end up dying. God literally kills one of them for doing both things. So David in Psalm 110 points back and say, this is Jesus. He is going to function in the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is going to also function in the kingship of David, because my promise to the line of David is that you will have an eternal king, an eternal kingdom. So in both of these aspects, both of these are fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you go forward into Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, like I said, there is way too much here to even begin to scratch the surface on. But if you go up to Hebrews chapter 7, you're going to see the author of Hebrews talk about the priesthood. And you're going to see the author of Hebrews say that Jesus is the high priest, that Jesus is better than the priesthood that you have known. And the author of Hebrews relates his priesthood back to Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 24, it says, "But he holds permanently because he continues forever," talking about Jesus' priesthood in the line of Melchizedek. Constantly, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to the God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see that there in verse 24, that the reason the priesthood has to go back to this Melchizedek person, because if you pull the priesthood, this is me kind of thinking through this, by the way, this week. If you allow Jesus to be a part of the priesthood of the Levites, I don't think it would have been sufficient enough for salvation. Right? That's why it goes all the way back to this Melchizedek person who was an actual king, so that Jesus can function both as priest and king. We see there at the second part of verse 28, it says he appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The priesthoodness of Jesus exists so that his sacrifice can be applied to everyone who believes in him, so that his sacrifice can save all. That's why his priesthood is so important. His kingship is there so that there is a kingdom and a new world and a new place without sin and death. But then his priesthood is what satisfies the justice of God and satisfies the righteousness of God. So what does this king do? This can be a sobering text, so stay with me. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. What is it that the king does? What is it that this priest king does? He conquers his enemies. And he is victorious. And the language here doesn't shy away from reality, does it? That there is a gruesome scene of filling them with corpses. By the way, if you think of any battle, if you enjoy battles and stuff and you watch the History Channel, sometimes I do, I like the World War II stuff or World War I and learning about history. If you think about any battle, when is it that corpses are lying? At the end. This is referring to the end of the battle. This is referring to the victory that the king has over his enemies. In fact, if you just write a note in your Bible, Psalm 2, we talked about Psalm 2, like I said, a month ago. There's a whole lot of overlay between these psalms. Psalm 2 also talks about the victorious nature of this king. And that's what we learn, is that the king priest is victorious. The king priest is victorious. And we see this kind of language all through Scripture. Write down these passages. Zechariah 14, 12 through 13. Ezekiel 39, 12. And in fact, we see this even with Matthew chapter 25. And even in Matthew and in that gospel, the writer there is revealing to how God is going to judge the world, how Jesus is ultimately going to judge the world and separate the sheep and the goats. He will be victorious. And the language here does not shy away from that reality. Now, let's look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. He will drink by the brook, or from the brook. Remember in that last passage, he is victorious. He is done. The fight is over. The battle is over. The corpses are laying in the ground. And you got to imagine, if you've ever been in a fight, at the end of that fight, if you win on the other side of that fight, you are tired, right? You're famished. And so verse 7 says, this priest king, he will drink from the brook. He's going to refresh himself. He will drink from the brook, and therefore he lifts up his head. You ever... Any sports fans in here? I used to play basketball myself in high school, and they would just make us run, you know. They just make us run all day. It seemed like run, 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 run and touch this line, run and touch that line, run and touch that line. And at the end of that practice, or at the end of any game, what's your typical stance? Right? I'm dead tired. My head drops down. I can't hardly breathe. And what do you do to feel better? You lift up your head. You are refreshed. And this is what this priest-king does. He lifts up his head. And in his renewal, I think we see this. If he is renewed, we are renewed. If he is renewed, we share in that renewal. Because where was God's people, right? We were all with him. We said, Avengers assemble. You know, we're right behind the king. We're with him. We're all in. And in his renewal, we share in this same renewal. Listen to this, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian walk is about transformation. It's not only about sitting around and singing songs and hearing someone talk for 45 minutes. It is about how God transforms your life. And then the verse goes on, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. If you look for renewal in your life, look to Jesus. Don't look to self-help books. Don't look, I'm about to step on some toes. Don't look for programs in a church. We want to do programs. We want to be a blessing to everyone. But that's not where renewal comes from. Renewal ultimately comes from Jesus. Don't look to the pastor. Don't look to your leadership. Not primarily. Now, as pastors and as leaders, we want to see you live out your faith with a vibrancy. Absolutely. We want renewal to be new to you every day of your life. But ultimately, it always comes from the king. Ultimately, it always comes from that priest, and that is Jesus. So make sure we remember that as we go forward. Now, what does this mean for today? What does this matter for us today? Here's responses that we have, really, to this king priest. Here's how we should respond to this king priest. Number one is this. The king deserves our worship. The king deserves our worship. I want to find some of the words to some of the songs that we sang today. I mean, the king deserves our worship. And when we sing out these songs like King of Kings, we want to say, Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise to who? Praise to the King of Kings forever. Plug into the reality of who God is when we worship. The King deserves our worship because he is the King. Secondly is this, and this will have a few points for us to talk about. The priest deserves your trust. See, we have application because he is king, and we have application because he is priest. Now, why did I choose the word trust? Why should we be trusting this priest? Here's three things that this priest is doing for you right now. Number one, he represents us. He represents us. Hebrews 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, talking about Jesus, in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. In that atonement, we are represented. We have forgiveness in his atonement. He represents us, so trust him. Secondly is this. He sacrifices for us. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, this is the author of Hebrews comparing the priesthood of Jesus to the other priests. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, that being Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. So trust in Jesus. This is why we trust in Jesus, because you can't do it on your own. Your good works don't get you favor with God. You're going to church enough doesn't get you favor with God. Reading your Bible enough is not what gets you favor with God. It's trusting in him, trusting in his sacrifice as that priest. Believe in Jesus. If you've never done that, do that today. Don't wait. Believe and trust in Jesus, because it's his sacrifice that we receive eternal life. Thirdly is this, is that he intercedes for us. Again, Hebrews chapter 7. Some of you are going to go read Hebrews chapter 7 later this week, I think. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. By the way, that's another comparison, right? Why does he not come out of the Levite priesthood? Because it would not have been a permanent priesthood. It would eventually not have been there, but instead, out of Melchizedek, his priesthood comes. It is permanent. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He intercedes for us. He sacrificed for us. He represents us as priests. And ultimately deserves our worship as king. Don Carson, distinguished professor here at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Don Carson sums up this whole priest and king aspect of Jesus this way. He says, I need a king to subdue me. I need a priest to offer up himself as a sacrifice, or I am undone. If Jesus doesn't function as both my priest and my king, I am doomed. I am left undone. I have nothing.